Here we go. All right, so we have a lot to talk about. We left off with some questions and a little bit to talk about. Anybody who wasn't here last week, by the way, don't worry. Each class will be independent and we'll review any information that's necessary. But just to very briefly summarize what we talked about last week, at least the main issues, we read through the entire chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. And the story is probably familiar, but to review in 20 seconds, Jonah is sent by Hashem on a mission to go tell the people of Nineveh that their city is going to be destroyed, implying their only chance is repentance or destruction. Jonah, for reasons unexplained as of yet, at least in the text itself, runs away. He gets on a boat, flees towards Tarshish, very, very far away, geographically, spiritually, in every sense. The boat ends up stuck in a stormy sea. The Midrash says that all the other boats were sailing along comfortably. Only this boat was being rocked, and therefore it became clear that there was something supernatural going on here. Eventually, Jonah says, throw me overboard. I'd rather be in the water. Or as we later explained, probably I'd rather be dead. Throw me over. And according to the Midrash, they tried dipping him, and the water stopped. But then when they brought him back in the boat, the storm started again. So eventually they threw him over. And chapter 1 ends with Jonah being thrown over, and the sailors on the boat in great awe and fear, and according to some opinions, giving lots of charity, according to other opinions, converting to Judaism, basically recognizing very clearly head on the hand of God existing in the world. And the main question that we focused on, at least in the later part of last week's class, which we're going to continue with, is why did Jonah run away? When he got this direct, Jonah was a prophet, and he saw earlier sources in the Book of Kings that Jonah was a prophet from years before, and he was sent on a very clear mission by God, and the Gemara even says that a prophet who suppresses or doesn't follow through on his prophecy is subject to misa bidei shamayim, death from God. It's a capital offense. Why? And there doesn't seem to be any good reason. Why did Jonah decide to flee to Tarshish instead of go to the city of Nineveh? So we suggested, I'll say, two primary answers, and tonight and spend most of the class developing a third answer. The two answers we mentioned last week is that Jonah was basically giving up his life willingly giving up his life, running towards death, trying to end up in the ocean and drown or get eaten because he wanted to dedicate his life to the Jewish people. Because he felt that going to inspire the people of Nineveh to repent would have somehow been damaging to the Jewish people. One of two ways. Some commentaries say physically would have been damaging to the Jewish people, because we know that the people of Ashur, and Nineveh was the capital of Ashur, of Assyria, were enemies of the Jewish people, ended up not that long after attacking the Jewish people, exiling them, and Jonah said, I can't live with myself, literally I can't live with myself. If I'm going to be the prophet, it's going to go inspire our enemies to repentance, that's going to go save our enemies, it's going to strengthen our enemies and end up being the indirect cause for the exile of the Jewish people. I'd rather, as we quoted from the Midrash, Tava Kavod Abein Velo Tava Kavod Av. Jonah said, I'd rather die with the caring for the Jewish people, even if it comes at the expense of disobeying God. You and I can't make those decisions, and even Jonah, as we'll see later in the book, probably was mistaken in his decision. But at least we're trying to understand where he was coming from. We can't fully justify it, because Hashem doesn't approve of it at the end. But at least to justify where this seemingly great man and prophet was coming from. Option number two isn't that he was concerned about Ashur attacking the Jewish people, but it's that Jonah knows the history of the Jewish people and how many prophets have been sent to the Jewish people and how we usually reacted to the prophets, which was not listening, tuning them out at best, sometimes throwing them in pits, jailing them, mocking them. And every time a prophet came to us to inspire us to repentance, we ignored them. And Jonah says, now I'm going to go to our enemies, to this non-Jewish city of Nineveh, I'm going to tell them to do tshuva. They'll be like, oh, sure, we'll do tshuva. Somehow, Jonah suspected. We're going to discuss that a little bit. Jonah suspected that they would be very willing to do tshuva. By the way, in the end, that is exactly what happened. They do tshuva very quickly. And Jonah says, the Jewish people are going to look terrible in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of God. And everyone's just going to be laughing at the Jewish people. We never do repentance. And look at the non-Jewish city. Nineveh does repentance right away. And I'm going to somehow be harming the Jewish people almost spiritually. And Jonah once again said, I can't live with myself. If that's the case, I'd rather die. Jonah's not going to actually kill himself. That's not forbidden. So what Jonah does is tries to set himself up in such a situation that God will take him, that there's a storm in the sea and the people will throw him over. That's why he's very willing. Throw me over. That's fine. He's not going to do it himself, but he can somehow manipulate the circumstances to bring upon himself, again, rather not live with himself than have to follow through in this mission. Possibility number three. I know those each took about a minute. This one's going to take an hour. not an hour, but take us a little while. And actually, as I was... don't get nervous, it won't be a full hour. That's a bad thing to say at the beginning of class.
Kalamazoo sounds a lot like Little Illinois.
Well, they're similar, but one is coming from... They're two kind of two sides of the same coin. But one is that Yonah didn't want to strengthen the enemy because they would be he knew they were our physical enemy who would be physically attacking us one day. And the other one is that it would have come at the expense of the honor of the Jewish people.
Make them look bad.
Make them look bad. Or spiritually make them look bad in the eyes of God. It would have, comparatively, it would have, it wouldn't have looked good for the Jewish people. It would have been degrading to the Jewish people. And he said, I'd rather die than my life's mission be one that degrades the Jewish people.
Because they're either the Jewish people or not.
The Jewish people have repented and sinned before. Our history is full of sin and repentance and repentance. But if we could sum it up as an overall theme, if you look through the books of prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, what happens when a prophet comes and rebukes the Jewish people and says, guys, come on, we're going to get destroyed if we don't stop worshiping idols. Much of the time, the Jew, maybe a few people listen, he gets a few followers, but for the most part, we ignore him. Keep doing what we want to do. I mean, we have better times and worse times. We have a mixed history like everybody. But for the most part, we're generally not very receptive to our prophets. And Yonah says, what if I go to Nineveh and they listen to me right away?
Which they did.
God's going to say, why are the Jewish people the ones I gave the Torah to? Maybe I should give it to the Assyrians. They listen much better. So, okay, so with that question in mind, I want to add four more questions. And so we'll have a total of five questions. And then we will develop a theme that hopefully will answer all five.
There were six questions.
What?
You did two.
What are my two so far?
Two and four. Six total. No? You said four more.
You said questions or reasons?
Questions.
Oh.
Yeah, questions. Question number one for tonight is the same question we've been discussing, which is why did Yonah suppress his prophecy instead of fulfill it? That's question number one. We already gave two answers to that. We're going to give a third. Don't be confused by the numbers. But we have one question, and now we're going to add on four more questions, I think. That's what it says in my notes, but we'll see how it comes out. I'm going to add on four more questions and then try to answer them all. Whew. No one has any plans for tomorrow morning, right? Okay. Question number two, actually, I mentioned briefly last time. I promised that we'd come back to this, and I'm here today to fulfill my promise to you, which is that I mentioned that the Midrashim make many connections between Yonah and what other character?
Moses.
Nope. Sorry, I mentioned that too briefly, but I mentioned that we were going to develop a different parallel in even more depth. Close?
Elijah.
That we did make certain comparisons between Yonah and other people too, but we're going to develop much more fully today some similarities, many similarities, between Jonah and Elijah, between Yonah and Eliyahu. The Midrash in Tehillim says that, and I looked it up this week too, because we got a little bit confused last week to confirm what happened. I don't want to go into the details in this, because we can go into details in other stories, but that basically Eliyahu, there was a famine and a drought in the Jewish people, and Hashem sent Eliyahu to a certain widow's home who would provide him with food, and the widow ran out of food, but Eliyahu miraculously made more food appear, a whole long thing. And the end of the day, this poor widow had one son who seemingly died. The Navi says that he lost his breath. Some commentaries say he was dying. Many commentaries say he died. And she gets upset at Eliyahu, and Eliyahu lies him down, literally breathes into his mouth, does sort of CPR, prays to God, a miracle happens, the boy is brought back to life. And this is called the son of the Isha HaTzarfatit. That's the widow that Eliyahu was living with. And Eliyahu seemingly literally brought her son back to life. And the Midrash in Tehillim says that that son was Yonah. So Yonah, we know Yonah's father's name. It's one of the opening words of the book, Yonah ben Amittai. We don't know anything about Amittai, although according to this Midrash, all we know is that sadly he died. and he died, you know, he wasn't able to raise Yonah. He died, and therefore his wife was left a widow. So Yonah, in effect, almost had two fathers. He had a biological father named Amittai, and he had almost a spiritual savior, father figure, mentor, godfather, whatever you want to call him, Eliyahu, who gave him life a second time. So question number two is, let's analyze what's the meaning of this midrash. In what way are Yonah and Eliyahu at all connected? In what way did Eliyahu give Yonah life or serve as his life's mentor? So, let's actually look in some of the text, because I also want to try to do Perek Bet chapter 2 today. Chapter 2 is rather brief, and I'm actually going to, here's my plan for chapter 2. Because we have a lot to do. If you turn the page onto the second side of the first page, where it says at the top, it's page 1372, Book of Jonah, about three quarters of the way down the page. On the Hebrew side, there's a bet. On the English side, there's a two. That's chapter 2. Chapter 2 is very short. It starts at the bottom of that page and continues on to the next page until the gimel or the three. It's only 11 verses. What I'd like to do is I want to read verses 1 and 2 together, and then I will give you 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, to read through the rest of the chapter on your own. You can do it in Hebrew or English or both, whatever you prefer. Get a little sense of what's going on. We're not going to discuss and get into the details of all the words this week, but I want you to get a flavor for what's going on in this chapter, and then we'll discuss a little bit more. So first, let's read the first two verses. Everyone see where I am, chapter 2?
Yep.
So the Navi says, Vayiman Hashem dag gadol livloa es Yonah. God designated a large fish to swallow Jonah. And Yonah remained in that fish for 3 days and three nights. This word vayiman, God designated, wasn't it God designated? That it had to be a specific fish. So one midrash says, quoted here, I think by Rashi, or one of the commentaries on the page, says that, quotes a midrash from the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, that says that God appointed this fish, chose this fish, as the one that's going to swallow Jonah during the 6 days of creation. There's actually a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that has a whole list of things that God created during the 6 days of creation, other than the regular creations, such as the mouth of the donkey that spoke to Bilam, and the opening in the earth that swallowed Korah. Seven different miraculous creations that weren't part of regular nature, but that God had prepared long in advance. This one doesn't make it into that Mishnah, but the Midrash says it also was created long in advance. This fish must have been very, very old by now, but it's a miraculous fish to begin with. In fact, there are other midrashim that make it even more dramatic, that on day 5 of creation, when God created the fish, he basically told the fish, listen, go around and swim around, the ocean is all yours, 75% of planet Earth, enjoy, as long as, remember our deal, you or one of you has to come and swallow Jonah at the right time. I'll give you the signal, I'll lift a little whatever, at my feather, and then you go eat the guy who they throw overboard. So he gave them So this was selected way in advance. Another interpretation of Vayiman, which we'll come back to perhaps at some point, is that the word Vayiman comes from the word man, manna. Because we already know what's going to happen. Spoiler alert, Jonah's going to survive in the fish's belly. Actually, we already saw it for 3 days. Physically, that would be, I would venture to say, impossible on a natural level without God's supernatural intervention to live in a fish, probably for multiple reasons. Well, for one thing, you have no water and food, unless, I don't know, maybe you can drink the water that the fish swallows. I don't know. But Vayiman here, there are other reasons too. But Vayiman here means that God was giving Jonah manna. Whether he was actually the same exact manna that he gave to the Jewish people in the desert, or whether it's just giving another example of that God provided Jonah with whatever food he needed while he was somewhere. Just like the manna was miraculous. You only have to take one bite, you were full, it could taste like whatever you wanted it to taste like. There was also some kind of miraculous food been going on in Yonah. He wasn't just eating, you know, the seaweed that the fish had eaten. He was provided with manna. So, again, referring to some type of supernatural intervention that was taking place here. Let's read one more verse. Vayispalel Yonah el Hashem Elokav mimei adaga. And then Yonah davens to God from the innards of the fish. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to actually read the prayer, again, on your own, quietly, to read the prayer that Yonah prays. But before we even get to that, anyone have a question on these two verses?
The dog and the God.
Ah, good. One question. I'm looking for two questions. It's exactly one of them. The first pasuk, you have to be sensitive to the Hebrew. It says that, Vayehi Yonah bimei hadag. Yonah was in a masculine form, the fish. It sounds like he was in a male fish. And Vayispalel Yonah el Hashem Elokav mimei hadaga. Yonah prayed to God from the innards of the female fish, daga. Why one time, kind of cross your tune to the grammar usually, why one time does it say dog and another time it says daga? Any other questions?
Jonah wanted to die, what is he praying for?
Okay. Ask even simpler. You're asking. But I'll take that one too, actually. Okay. But think of an even simpler question. Imagine if you, without the fancy thing, but Jonah wanted to die. Think of Jonah just as a regular dude.
It's
what?
It's a hey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the first pasuk it says, Bime'e had dog, and the second pasuk it says, Bime'e had dog. Well, the second question is just why did it take 3 days? If he's going to pray, then you'd think he's going to pray day one, right when he's in there. And if he's not going to pray, then why is he praying after 3 days? If he wants to die, then what changed after three? It sounds like he was there for 3 days, and then he prayed.
It says he prayed for 3 days and 3 nights. Oh, he was in about
He was in for 3 days and 3 nights, and then the next verse says Jonah prayed. It sounds like it's pretty clear that Jonah was there for 3 days, and then he prayed. I would have thought, if I fell in a fish, I would pray right away, I think. So, maybe he thought he was going to die, and then he realized he was going to live.
Right.
So, I'm going to come back to that in 1 second. What Rashi says is that what happened here is that, and sometimes you have a Rashi that answers your question but only opens up a bigger one. That this is going to be one of those Rashis. Rashi says that at first Yonah was swallowed by a male fish. And you know what? In the male fish, he was pretty comfortable. Life wasn't so bad. He had manna coming to him, maybe according to the Midrash. And, I don't know, he got free rides all around. He got to see the sea. Things weren't so bad. And then God said, he's still not praying? I threw him in the fish and he's okay there? So the male fish transferred him over, spit him out into the mouth of a female fish. Now, what's worse about a female fish?
Pregnant.
That the female fish was pregnant. According to the Midrash, the female fish had hundreds of thousands of baby fish inside of her.
The female fish doesn't gestate in
they have eggs, right? I was thinking that also.
So
there, right?
That doesn't work.
I don't know. Well, this one was pregnant.
But they have big sacks of eggs. So it would have been a sack of fish roes.
Maybe. There you go.
No.
Or maybe it was a maybe it was a whale type thing, right? Whales Although here, dog usually.
Dog, does it really differentiate between a swimming fish and a swimming mammalian, like a whale? Couldn't it be a more general, generic term?
It could be.
Sometimes
I mean, usually just an addition of a hey, like dog to dog god, just distinguishes between male and female. But it could be that the dog that we're talking about is just called a generic dog, but really was more like a whale dog. It could just be a generic for something that swims around in the ocean. Whatever it is, I don't know, maybe the same god who gave the manna to Jonah while he's in there and made it that this fish carried her eggs inside. I don't know. You're right, I was thinking the same.
It's kind of human nature, like if you have an accident and you survive, when you realize you're okay, then you thank God for, you pray afterwards. Like the 3 day period.
So why didn't he pray?
No, you pray when you find you're okay.
So you're saying for the 3 days he was nervous, but then when you realize, I'm going to be okay here, actually.
And then you thank God.
Oh, so you're saying kind of the opposite of Rashi, that after 3 days he relaxed more. Rashi says after three days he was too relaxed, so God sent him into a female fish, and now all of a sudden he's pressed between all these little babies around him, and then he's like, okay, actually maybe it's not so good. I want to get out of here. Either way, the whole thing is a bit strange. I mean, even just to say the beginning part, I saw the looks on some of your faces, to say that Yonah was comfortable in the male fish, that he didn't feel the need to pray. I mean, what kind of life is that, living in a fish? Like, it's very strange to say that Yonah, unless you say that he wanted to die, and now he realized he wasn't going to die, we'll come back to that. But that's definitely, I think Jeff said it before, and we'll come back to that a bit. So what I want you to read now, but just, again, another thing to think about. That was question number 3 on my list of questions. Why didn't Yonah daven for 3 days? So maybe we have a half an answer to that, but we'll come back to it at the end to make sure that we can make a little more sense of it. Okay, take 2 minutes now and read through the rest of chapter 2. It's a bit poetic, and sometimes it's not exactly clear what everything is referring to, but get a sense of what's going on in Yonah's prayer, and think about, as you're reading it, is anything surprising about this prayer? Is this the type of prayer you would think that one would say from inside the belly of a female fish? pregnant female fish, or are there some strange phrases in here, or a string, or what kind of tone does it have? And we'll regroup in 2 minutes. I'll pause the recording.
One of the topics were writing and when sounds were
recording. Okay, we're back. So, yeah.
This is the second time this week that I hear you talk about Jonah.
What else did I say? I didn't talk about Job either,
One of the counselor of Pharaoh, no?
Oh, yeah, that's true, right? Yeah, yeah, correct. Very good. I know, I never remember what I... Once a day or two passes,
it's... Yeah, it was Job.
In and out, yeah.
Sorry.
Okay. Okay, so Kirsten mentioned that this prayer sounds like a psalm. In what way did you, because I think you were onto something good, if you can you explain in a line or two what you mean?
So often in King David's Psalms, he describes how he is so beset upon by bad things that are happening to him, and my salvation is only through Hashem, and then he says, and things, when I'm with you, Hashem, everything will be fine.
Okay, good. So there's a lot, there's kind of a lot of up and down here, right, where he's saying, like, kind of, oh, I'm stuck, I'm surrounded, I'm constricted, but I have God, I'll be fine, I'll be in the temple, I'll be redeemed. Oh, I'm in the fish, this is terrible, I'm eating algae. Actually, I'm going to be fine, God's going to redeem me, I'm going to be lifted up above. There's a lot of up and down here, and we see that type of theme. We're just thinking generally in Psalms and really in prayers in general. Joanne pointed out that it's... that the word Metzar is reminiscent of the word Minha Metzar from Hallel. And Hallel is also a lot like, well, Hallel is from Psalms, actually, so it makes a lot of sense. But Hallel is a lot like that also. We say Hallel on happy days. Tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh, we're going to say Hallel. And Hallel has a lot of happiness and ups and downs. It has also Minha Metzar. We're down, we're constricted, we're up, we're happy. Things are good, things are bad. In the same prayer. Thank you, please. But I think, what about... And especially in Yonah's circumstances, it's surprising. I would think his prayer would have been 100% please, begging. I'm stuck. Please, please. It's kind of strange that he's saying, please, I'm stuck, I'm constricted, but I'm going to be in the temple. I'm going to be redeemed. Things will be great. Yeah.
I get the feeling that he's not accepting responsibility because he said, I was driven from your before your eyes.
Okay.
Rather than saying, I chose to leave, but chose not to be.
Good point. Okay, good. We'll think about that too. That Jonah is almost, he's not taking full responsibility for his decision. He's saying the circumstances forced me almost. I ended up here. I was driven here. Good. Yeah.
Some aspects of it sound like a near-death experience. Like he's, you know.
He's in trauma. And he's, right.
So that he's always, he's fainting or losing it and then being revived.
Yeah, okay. Can't argue with that. I'm not going to take that approach now, but it almost sounds like someone who, if you've ever seen someone, you know, God forbid, after a trauma or something, you know, especially life, if their life was at stake and they're sometimes just wildly emotional up and down and reliving how terrible it was and then ecstatic with joy that they're here. And maybe Jonah's just in shock that he's still alive in this fish, and he almost died, and he thought he was going to die. Possibly. The Ibn Ezra goes so far as to say that it's so strange that Jonah is talking about redemption and thanks and almost celebrating, that it must be that, as we know, occasionally things in Tanakh are out of order, or specifically put out of chronological order. And the Ibn Ezra quotes an opinion that this is really the prayer he said after he was spit out of the fish. Very strange, and the Ibn Ezra rejects that. The last verse of the chapter is, and God spoke to the fish, and the fish spat out Jonah onto dry land. Mm-hmm. So I don't know why it would be out of order. It's a troubling opinion to understand, but you understand where they're coming from, at least, because whoever had that opinion was thinking, how could it be that someone's in the inside of a fish doesn't know if he's going to die or if he's going to make it, and he's saying half of his prayer, saying thank you to God. So that's question number 5. Let's review quickly what our questions are, and then we start developing the idea. Question number 1 why didn't Jonah listen to the prophecy that God told him? Why wouldn't he go to Nineveh and tell the people to repent? Question number two, what's the connection between Jonah and Eliyahu? What's the significance of the fact that Eliyahu was kind of his second father and gave him life again? Question number three, why did it take Jonah 3 days to daven? What changed on day three? We know Rashi says he was transferred from the male fish to the female fish, but how can we understand that more clearly or in a deeper way? Question number four, why is his prayer full of thanks? Why does he seem to be up and down when I would think that a prayer from the bowels of a fish in the depths of the ocean would be mostly begging, not a mix of begging and thanks? Sorry, that was question number four. Question number five is going to begin helping us get to our answer. So for question number five, let's turn the page. And even though I'm trying to sort of take it one chapter per week, but it's really impossible to do that because everything here connects one to the other. So we're going to jump for a moment to the beginning of chapter 4, which is on the next page. At the top it says page 1374-1375. And this is after, just to summarize what happens, Jonah is spit out of the whale. He ends up going to Nineveh. He gives them his prophecy. Nineveh listens right away. The people of Nineveh listen right away. They repent. They're in sackcloth. They fast. They do teshuvah. Hashem is very happy. If you look at it, actually, let's look at the last verse of chapter 3. It's chapter 3, verse 10. Vayarha Elohim es ma'aseihem. God saw their deeds. Ki shavu midarkam ra'a, that they repented from their bad ways. Vayinachem ha'elohim. And God was comforted. Al ra'a asher dibra lasos lahem v'lo asa. He was comforted, and he said, no, the bad thing I was planning on doing to them, I don't really do it anymore. They repented. They're good now. Sounds like a happy ending. Jonah ran away. He got in trouble. He did his own little teshuvah by fixing his mistake and going to Nineveh. They did their own teshuvah. Everyone does teshuvah. So what's not to like about this story? Comes along chapter number 4. And we'll go through this in future weeks in a little bit more depth, but just let's look at the first few lines. Vayera el Yonah ra'a gedola. Jonah said this was very, very bad. He was very vayichar lo, and he was very angry. It even uses the same words that it uses to describe the evil that Nineveh used to do, that they repented from and no longer do. It uses that same word to describe how upset Jonah was at what happened. I would have thought the next passage would be Jonah was overjoyed. He went home to his family, and he said, you're never going to believe what happened. Crazy few days I had. And he'll tell them the story of the fish, and he'll tell them the story of how he made a mistake, and he repented, and they repented, and everyone lived happily ever after. Instead, Jonah comes home, and he's really angry. Vayispalel Hashem, and he turns to God, who seemingly he's angry at. Vayomar, and he says to God, Ana Hashem, halo zed devari, are yosiel ad masiel, kin kidamti divroach, Tarshisha. He prayed to Hashem and said, please Hashem, was this not my contention when I was still on my own soil? Because of this, I had hastened to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran away. I knew that you're merciful and compassionate. And I knew that when I got there, they would repent and you would forgive them. And that's exactly what I didn't want to happen. I'm out. Please take my soul from me. I tried this once already through, you know, running away. I thought that would work. Now I'll just be more straightforward. Please take my life. For better is death than my life. So Yonah's not happy. I mean, the story continues. He gets a little, he calms down, gets a little happier by the end of the story, but again, we'll get there. But Yonah here hints to why he didn't want to go. This is the first time we hear from Jonah why he didn't want to go. He says, this is exactly why I didn't want to go. Why didn't I want to go? Because I knew they were going to repent. And because I knew that you are a merciful and forgiving God. So I think this actually could fit into some of the answers we gave last time. Jonah says, I knew they were going to repent and I didn't want them to repent because they're the Jewish people's enemy. Or I knew they were going to repent and I didn't want them to repent because it's going to make the Jewish people look terrible. But today we discuss approach number three, which is Jonah said, I knew they were going to repent, and I didn't want them to repent because I don't believe in this idea of repentance.
What?
Jonah said, I didn't want to go to Nineveh and ask them to repent because I knew that they would repent, and I knew you would just forgive them, and I don't believe in this forgiveness, compassion, merciful repentance thing. What do I mean by that? So...
Well, it came too easily.
It came too easily. To a certain extent, I think we can all say there are certain circumstances where we don't believe in repentance. I shouldn't speak for other people. We can imagine such an idea, and perhaps some of us would agree with the fact that there are certain circumstances where someone might do something so terrible, and you would say there's no teshuva. They don't have the option for repentance. Or, I mean, maybe they can repent in a certain way, but there's no way they can fix what they've done. The punishment that they deserve, if that city deserves destruction, then some prayer and fasting and repentance shouldn't change that. And I don't want that to happen. By the way, the people of Nineveh, according to the Midrash, they weren't just bad people because they, you know, weren't davening every day. The Midrash says that they were killing each other and they were immoral and it was a terrible place. So it's not so crazy to think that Yonah felt this place is beyond repair. And I don't want them to repent. I think they need to be destroyed and
so
then start again.
Almost like Sodom.
Almost like Sodom, where Abraham prayed for Sodom, but he only prayed for Sodom by saying maybe there are righteous people in Sodom. The implication of Avraham's prayer is the non-righteous people, I agree, we got to get rid of them. So it's not so crazy to think that Yonah didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent. He felt they needed to be destroyed. But it's more than that. Because in general, and we've discussed this before in different contexts, but never in the context of Yonah or Eliyahu, who we're going to get to soon too. We know that God interacts with the world through two primary forms of interaction. We have God's aspect of din, mercy and din. Din, which is judgment and rules and boundaries, and chesed, or rachamim, which is kindness and mercy and compassion.
But sometimes God forgives when people, he gives them a lot of slack.
Good. Okay, so yeah, we're going to get that. That's what we're going to discuss. And we know that historically we've had different people who have represented or idealized different forms. We generally say Avraham aligned with Chesed. Does that mean anything? He certainly aligned much more strongly with Chesed, with the openness and kindness and mercy. And his son Yitzchak, Chazal, the sages, aligned with Din, that he was a man of boundaries and rules and almost constriction. He was the only one of our forefathers who never left Israel. He was a very boundary, committed, structured person. We've discussed this in the context of Moshe and Aaron one time. That the Gemara, here it's maybe less extreme, but Moshe is the one who is compared to Din. He's compared to rules and justice. And Aaron was the one who is a man of peace and compassion and mercy. The Gemara says that when they were judges in the court, Aaron would be the one who would say, let's make a compromise. If we can find a way to compromise, that would be the best. Even though a compromise is, by definition, what? Untrue. If I say, I lent you $100, you owe me $100, and you say, you didn't lend me anything, Aaron would be the first one to say, why don't you just pay back 50? And Moshe would say, pay back 50? That's sheker. That's falsehood. It was either 100 or it was 0. Let's do our best to figure out if it was 100 or 0. The Gemara quotes the line, Nikov Hadin Sahar, let justice pierce through the mountain. We're focused on truth here. I'm a man of truth. I can't know 100%, but I have to do my best to discover the truth and make the best decision I can and strive for truth. And Aaron said, truth? Yeah, if we can get truth, that's great, but I'd rather peace. I'd rather compassion and mercy. I'd rather everyone be happy. You compromise, you get your $50. You compromise, you don't have to pay the whole thing. Everyone's happy. So we constantly have this historical battle and everyone has this tension within themselves, which on one hand, we have the obligation, the moral obligation, the halachic obligation to be honest, to be just, and on the other hand, we have the halachic obligation, the moral obligation to be kind and to be merciful, even though those two often contradict each other. Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. We've discussed that context, that many of the opinions of Beis Shammai are based on an absolute tunnel vision of truth and justice, and some of the opinions of Beis Hillel are based on kind of a broader perspective of a little bit more openness and compassion and understanding of emotion and people's nature. Is there a right or is there a wrong? No, they're both important, and we'll see sources for that soon. They're both absolutely necessary, and different people feel pulled towards one or the other, but there's no doubt that a complete Jew needs to have elements of both. And Yonah and Eliyahu were two people who aligned very strongly, were paradigms of Deen. They were people who saw the world through the vision of truth, of justice. Doesn't mean they were mean, and doesn't mean that they were wrong. They were missing a little bit of the element of chesed, which is, that's the back and forth between Hashem and Yonah that we'll continue to see unfolding. But they were people who believed very strongly in Deen. By the way, this tension between chesed and Deen touches almost every aspect of our lives. If you think about any relationship, a good relationship has to have elements of chesed and deen. There have to be certain rules and boundaries and respect for the other person, and there also needs to be a certain, not needs to, but there, you know, in a business relationship, it might just be deen. We don't have to, but even a good business relationship should have some mercy and some compassion. You view the other person as a human being with feelings, not just deen, not just justice. You know, if your coworker needs to stay home because he's not feeling well, so even if the rule says he's out of sick days, should have compassion. I'm going to let him break the rule because he's a human being. But if I just say no rules, everyone stay home whenever you want, then there will be chaos and my business will go in the tube. So every relationship, husband and wife, parent, child, friends, man and God, has to have elements of both of these aspects. Let's see some stories about Eliyahu. We'll spend a few minutes or so looking at some stories about Eliyahu. That'll help give us a better understanding of Yonah, and then we'll wrap things up. You turn the page to, you know what, actually, before we get to Eliyahu, I want to point out one amazing thing that I just found out today. Turn to the front page, where I put on a couple of my own sources. And we're going to compare, sorry if it's a little, we're going to, just so you know, we're going to compare the first source on the front page to what we just read from chapter 4 of Jonah. So if you want, you can take my word for it. If you want, you can go back and forth like I'm going to. Because it's very clear that part of Yonah's prayer, or, I don't know, angry yelling at God here in chapter 4, is paraphrasing the 13 attributes of mercy that Moshe was taught in the book of Shmos. Because Yonah said, Ki adati, because I knew. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew. Ki ata kel chanun v'rachum, erev apayim v'rav chesed. I knew that you were a God of, you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and v'nicham al ha'ra'ah, and relent from doing harm. Look at verse number 1 and see what Jonah specifically left out of the of his paraphrase. He took some of the words, but he left out a couple phrases. He left out truth, he left out MS. He specifically said, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're, did he say slow to anger? You're abundant in kindness. Oop, he left out the last word of that pasuk. He left out truth. He left out one other important phrase. Another important section. The whole second half of the second verse, where God says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third unto the fourth generations. God says, but by the way, I'm merciful and compassionate, but that doesn't mean that everyone just gets a free ride and runs off the hook. There are still rules here. There still is justice. I'm just a very patient judge. I'm a very forgiving judge, but that doesn't mean everyone can do whatever they want and there's going to be no consequences. So Hashem's presentation of the 13 attributes of mercy are a lot more balanced. You know, I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, but I'm truthful. It's not just everything goes. There are also some rules here. But I'm kind and I'm patient and I'm generous, but that doesn't mean that you get off scot-free for everything. There's still work that needs to be done here, and I'm not going to forget what you did, just willy-nilly. And when Yonah yells this back at Hashem, he leaves out the word truth, and he leaves out the part where God says this isn't going to be an automatic, you know, everyone's free from guilt, because what Yonah's saying to God is, you're not being truthful. If you could say such a thing, what happened to you? All you're doing now is you take these evil people, they repent for one day, and now all of a sudden you say they're all good? You said you were a God of truth. You're not being a God of truth, so Yonah leaves that out. And by the way, we mentioned last week, what was Yonah's father's name? Amittai. Yonah was the son of truth. Yonah's whole essence and being was a man of truth. By the way, the Gemara says in Tractate Shabbos that Chosamo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emes, that the stamp of God if we had, it almost sounds like it's saying, if we had to single out one attribute of God that most defines who he is, in our understanding, it's emes, it's truth. There's nothing else that supersedes truth. And Yonah say, Yonah leaves that out. It's chutzpah, in a way. But what Yonah is saying to God is, I'm a man of truth. And you claim to be a God of truth. And you sent me on a very untruthful mission. You sent me to go to Nineveh, go to these terrible people, tell them to repent. And I knew what was going to happen. I knew you would just forgive them very easily and spare them, and everything would be fine. And I don't believe in that. You're supposed to be a God of truth. So Yonah's very being, and maybe that's why Yonah was speaking passively. He was saying, when he, in his prayer, he said, I was sent here, or I ended up here. Mm-hmm. Yonah's saying, I wasn't, it's not that I actively decided I'm not, it's that's why, this is, my essence is a man, I'm a man of truth, and I'm a man of justice. I couldn't participate in that. Of course I couldn't participate in a mission that directly contradicts the truth. And that's going to be a mission of 100% compassion with no truth mixed in. Let's look at Eliyahu a little bit and see where Yonah got this from. I'm going to try to end by, hopefully we'll end by 8:30 on time. And
are there other prophets that use that same paraphrase, that prayer?
I don't know. Not that I can think of off the top of my head. Good research project. If anyone's bored with it,
you want 13 attributes?
Yeah. I don't know. We can look. But it's very clear that that's where it's coming from and that he's only quoting parts of it. He's being selective in the parts he mentions. So, Eliyahu. I'm thinking of a couple of Eliyahu stories here, and I'm deciding where to point you to. Give me 1 second. Let's look at the next page. The top of the page is 852. We're going to jump all the way down to the very bottom line, chapter 17. And what's happening here is, to give you a very, very brief history, a very interesting part of the Navi, is that the king of the Jewish people at the time, as you can see in the shoulder note, a few lines up, is Achav. Achav, the king of Israel. And Achav was a very bad king. He married a woman named Jezebel, which connotes bad person also. He married her actually for military purposes because he wanted to make an alliance with an enemy. She was a non-Jewish woman. But she ended up bringing her idols, they would worship a form of worship called Baal, her Avodah Zarah, her idol worship, into Israel, and it spread among the Jews, and Achav, her husband, bought into it also, and it was a terrible time for Jewish people spiritually, as they all were believing in the prophets of Baal. And Eliyahu was very, very upset by this, and Eliyahu said, let's start from verse 1, we'll read some of it quickly. Elijah the Tishbite, a resident of Gilead, said to Achav, by the way, it's the first time Eliyahu's name appears in Tanakh. All of a sudden, the sky pops up. Eliyahu. And he says, as Hashem, God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, I swear that there will not be dew nor rain during these years except by my word. Eliyahu says, this is enough. The Jewish people are, Ovdei Avodah Zarah, are worshiping idols. You have my word that until they fix their ways, there will be no more rain. Where did Eliyahu get this idea from? That if we're worshiping idol worship, what is that? Shema. Eliyahu's just following you. We just started chapter 17 at the bottom of page 852. I read verse 1. Eliyahu says, come on, this is very simple. We say in the Shema every day in the second paragraph. If you listen to God, then there will be rain and your crops will grow, blah, blah, blah. And if you don't, and you go and worship other gods, v'charaf Hashem, God will be angry. And there won't be rain, and you'll be chased from the land. So Eliyahu says, very simple. There's a rule. The rule is, if the Jewish people are worshipping idols, there will be no more rain. So I'm here to inform you that that will be enforced. And heretofore, as long as they're worshipping idols, there won't be any rain. And the way that the Midrash and the Gemara explain what happens, if you turn the page, the shoulder on the next page says drought. You can figure out what happened. Eliyahu's words came true. And there was a drought. I mean, how could you argue? That's the rule. So God says to Eliyahu, the word of Hashem came to him saying, verse number 2, at the top of page 854, 855, go from here and turn eastward. You shall hide in the Cherith Brook, which faces the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to supply you with food there. So he went and acted according to the word of Hashem. Basically, Hashem says to Eliyahu, you got to run away. By the way, on a simple level, he had to run away because they wanted to kill him. Who is this guy who just came and miraculously stopped our rain and brought a drought? So Hashem said, run away, go to this brook, you'll have water there. Ravens are going to bring you food there. So Eliyahu went, he went and acted according to the word of Hashem. He went and settled in the Cherith Brook, which faces the Jordan. Verse 6, the ravens would bring bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened at the end of the year that the brook dried up, for there was no rain in the land. There's a lot more to read here, and you can take it home and read on your own. But with the way that some of the Midrashim explain what's going on here is that there seems to be a little bit of a debate between God and Eliyahu, if we could say such a thing. We've already had Yonah arguing with God, so now we see where it comes from. Mm-hmm. That Eliyahu said, listen, we have a rule. The rule is, the din is, the emes is, the truth is, that if there Jewish people are worshipping idols, the lo yihyeh matar, it's written in the Torah, that there will be no rain. So I'm here to enforce that rule and to make sure I'm a prophet of God that's here to say, you are worshipping idols, there will be no more rain. And the Midrash says that Hashem basically said to Eliyahu, I can't argue with that. And that's why the drought came about. Hashem obviously has to give a stamp of approval on Eliyahu's desire to do this, to stop the rain. Hashem said, I can't argue with you. You're right, it's written in the Torah, that is the din. But Eliyahu, I want you to understand something. Sometimes the world can't just function on din. Sometimes there needs to be mercy. Sometimes you need to be a little bit more easygoing. Sometimes you need to be able to be a little bit softer. And we'll see, I'm going to bring one more source to show that this was the constant battle between Hashem and Eliyahu. Not that Eliyahu was a great man. Of course Eliyahu was a great man. But Eliyahu was a leader who functioned based on din, based on MS, based on tunnel vision of truth and justice. And Hashem is constantly trying to gently soften him and say, Eliyahu, to be the leader who's going to connect to the people, to be the leader who's going to sustain the people, you need to soften up a bit. You need to also have some mercy and compassion. I'll give you one more example. By the way, that's why the raven, Chazal say in other places, that the raven is always a negative symbol. Chazal say that a raven is the only type of bird, I think, something like this, but the raven is the only type of bird that doesn't instinctively feed its younglings. A mother raven or a father raven will find food and first eat itself. And only later, and I don't know if the kids find their own food or that only after they're full they feed, but every other type of bird will first feed its younglings. But a raven is selfish and eats itself first. Feeds itself first. So Hashem sent a raven specifically to Eliyahu to say, even a raven has a little bit of compassion. A raven, the most selfish bird, is going to be the one who's going to bring you food. And you're a human being. Can't you find a little place in your heart for compassion? Yes, the Jewish people have strayed. Yes, they made a lot of bad decisions. Yes, they've made mistakes. Yes, maybe they deserve punishment and rebuke. Their king is off, probably a terrible leader. Things are tough. Find some place for a little compassion. Don't shut off the faucets and make them starve and beg and potentially get sick or die. Later on, turn the page. One more brief Eliyahu episode. And then we'll wrap it up. Eliyahu is still on the run. And this is right. Chapter 19 is right after the famous story where Eliyahu basically has this big public debate against the prophets of Baal. He's trying everything he can. He wants nothing more than the Jewish people to do what they're supposed to do. He doesn't want them to be in a drought. He wants them to return to Hashem. So he thinks the way he's going to do it is he stages this big competition. I'll be on one side, and the prophets of Baal will be on the other side. We'll both call out to our gods. We'll see who can do a miracle. That will prove who is truthful, and then we'll know once and for all. So the prophets of Baal call out to Baal. Baal doesn't answer. Eliyahu calls out to Hashem. Hashem sends down a fire, a miraculous fire that eats the sacrifices. Everybody's amazed. And at the end of that episode, all the Jewish people loudly exclaim, Hashem hu Elokim. Hashem is the God. They're all wowed. They're all back to Hashem. Now, as with many things in life, especially wild, impressive inspiration, it's momentary, it's fleeting. And a few days later, they're back to whatever they were doing before, even though they so clearly saw and believed in God, it doesn't, when it comes that quick, it usually goes that quickly too. So part of that story was at the end, after Eliyahu won this debate, he and some of his followers killed a bunch of the false prophets, a bunch of these prophets from Baal. So you can imagine the king, who was a big supporter of Baal, wasn't so happy when he heard that some of his prophets were killed. So once again, Elijah is on the run. To put it into some perspective, he had a pretty tough life here. Elijah was sent as a prophet when he was a righteous person, a prophet who saw the world through the lens of truth, and basically no one in the world wants to listen to him at all, unless he does some crazy, huge, cool show. Then everyone listens to him for a day, and they're back to nothing. So Eliyahu, you can imagine, felt like he's a man who's can't connect to anybody around him. It's he's, you know, he's looking at all these foreign creations who see the world in a totally different way. That being said, he didn't always approach it in the way that God thought would have been the way to connect to them best. So Eliyahu is running away again. This is the beginning of chapter 19. Let's pick a line or two to look at to emphasize the point. Elijah flees from Izebel's death threat. They want to kill Eliyahu now. God sends food to Eliyahu. And then let's start with verse number 7. We'll read a couple paragraphs quickly. The angel of Hashem returned to him a second time. And he touched him and said, oh, you know what, actually, let's go back one, Let's go all the way back to verse, there's so much to read. Let's go back to verse number 3. We'll read it quickly. Bear with me. When he saw the danger, when Eliyahu saw that they were coming for his life, he arose and fled for his life. He came to Be'er Sheva, which is in Judah, and left his attendant there. He then went a day's journey into the wilderness. He went and sat under a solitary retan tree and requested for his soul to die. By the way, what do we already see? We haven't seen this yet, but in the book of Yonah, the book of Yonah ends with him sitting under the shade of a tree. The way we've been understanding the book of Yonah, and it's almost obvious and clear, is that Yonah's trying to give up his life. He says, throw me over into the water. I want to die. And here Eliyahu says, I want to die. Eliyahu has to run away. They're running away from something different. Eliyahu's running away from Ahab. Yonah's running away from Hashem. But they both run away, end up under a tree, want to die. He said, it's enough. Now Hashem, take my soul, for I am no better than my forefathers. So he lay down and slept, another parallel. What did Yonah do on the boat? He went to sleep. Sleeping is often a symbol of when somebody just wants to escape and no longer be here. Die or just be away. Shut out the world. So that's why Yonah on the boat just went to sleep. I can't deal with this whole thing. This is contradicts everything I believe in. That's what Eliyahu was doing here. So he went to sleep and behold, an angel was touching him and said to him, get up and eat. By the way, that same the Hebrew word, kum, the same word that the book of Yonah starts with. Kum, get up and go to Nineveh. Kum, get up and eat. He looked up and behold, near his head were a cold baked cake and a cruse of water. He ate and drank. Then he went back and lay down. He went and says, forget it, I'm going back to sleep. The angel returned a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat more, for there's a long way ahead of you. Come on, it's not time to die yet. Don't give up. So he rose and ate and drank and then walked on the strength of that meal for 40 days and 40 nights until the mountain of God, Horeb, which the Chazal say is Har Sinai. There are some parallels to Moshe here also. We'll save that for another time. He arrived there, 40 days and 40 nights. He arrived there at the cave and spent the night in it. Then behold, the word of Hashem came to him and said to him, why are you here, Elijah? Some even compare a cave to a fish. This was almost like Eliyahu's fish experience. It wasn't in a fish, it was in a cave. He said, I've acted with great zeal for Hashem, God of legions, for the children of Israel forsaken their covenant. The Hebrew word is kano kinesi. Eliyahu is called the Navi Shel Kina, the prophet of zeal, the prophet of, I don't know what's another word of
jealousy.
He's a zealot. Yeah. But he's not jealous of something he wants for himself. It's almost like he's jealous for God, for truth, for doing what's right. He can't bear to see people who are doing things the wrong way. If someone is not doing what they're supposed to do, instead of being soft and compassionate, he says, that's not what you're supposed to do. And he's saying to God, I've acted with zeal for you. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. By the way, forsaken your covenant, azvu es brisi, some say that this is one of the hints to the fact that we have this tradition that Eliyahu comes to every covenant, every bris, because since he spoke out against the Jewish people and said they've forsaken your bris, so Eliyahu's, I don't want to say it's not a punishment, but Eliyahu's, the consequence of that is that Hashem sends Eliyahu and says, oh yeah, you think they left my covenant? Look, a couple thousand years later, they're still doing it. You go and watch. you can go and testify and say, oh, Yahu, mm-hmm. it's not a punishment, it's almost an honor, but it's what he's still almost doing repentance for those words he said. They have raised their altars and have killed your prophets by the sword, so that I alone have remained, and they now seek to take my life. So the word of God then said, go get out of the cave and stand on the mountain before Hashem. And behold, Hashem was passing, and a great powerful wind, and here's a famous line that we've mentioned in another context. Behold, Hashem was passing, and a great powerful wind, smashing mountains and breaking rocks, went before Hashem. Hashem is not in the wind, Elijah was told. After the wind came an earthquake. Hashem is not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Hashem is not in the fire. After the fire came a still, thin sound. So what's going on here? Kol Dimama Daka. It's a, yeah, some of those phrases, right, the still sound is in the Nisan Shukah. Yeah, you'll see those phrases, some of those phrases around. What Hashem is saying here to Eliyahu is, you think the way to defend my honor is through an earthquake, or through fire. Fire is literally what Eliyahu used for his miracles. You think the way to do it is with loud noises and yelling and loud displays and rebuke and pointing out everything that everyone is doing wrong and making loud noises. Hashem says, the way you do it is with a very still, thin sound. Go over to someone and whisper quietly. Be compassionate. See them as a person. Look them in the eye. The way that you're going to change these people isn't by yelling and doing loud miracles. That works for a moment. But the way that they're going to find God is through a quiet, calm, gentle voice. You read the rest of the story, Eliyahu basically says, I'm not the man. That's not who I am. It's not my personality. And for all intents and purposes, Eliyahu's leadership kind of ends in that way. It's a sad ending for a great man, but just wasn't able to connect to the people. Maybe in a different generation, he would have been perfect. By the way, it's not that dissimilar from the ending of Moshe. Moshe doesn't go through all these explicit back and forth with Hashem. Moshe, but there is a very sad and tragic change of leadership before the Jewish people enter Israel. We usually attribute it to Moshe hitting the rock, and there are other reasons given, but one interpretation might be Moshe wasn't the right person for these people. Moshe was the right person to stand on top of the mountain with thunder and lightning and the shofar and to proclaim God's word. That was when we needed Moshe. But when we're going to settle into land and build a new society, then we needed someone a little softer, a little gentler, a man of the people, a man like Yahushua, who was praised for being the one who pushed in the chairs in the Beit Midrash and for the one who put away the books. Someone, a man of the people. Moshe was someone who couldn't relate anymore to the people of his generation. That was what Eliyahu happened. Who succeeded Eliyahu, by the way?
Elisha
was the man who succeeded Eliyahu. He was a man of the people. We know about his family. We know about him as a person, as a human being. Not that one's better and one's worse. Eliyahu was Din and Emes, and Elisha had a little more Chesed and Rachamim, and each had their right place. One question, then we're going to come back to Yonah and finish it up.
But
over time.
Didn't Moses argue with God, not for
sure.
So it's almost like a role reversal here. What you're saying here is now God is saying to his prophets, be compassionate, where it was the other way around with Moses talking to God.
True. Yeah, in the case we mentioned last week, where God said, I want to start again. That was an example of God manifesting his deen and Moshe actually having compassion and saying, if you're going to get rid of them, get rid of me too. Uh-huh. And so... Yeah, you're right. Okay, we have to think about that a little more. Moshe doesn't fit as well into one. Listen, no person fits into a box perfectly. Every person is a mix of different.
This is an example is trying to have a balance.
Right. Yeah, that's a good example of a balance. Where even a man who might mostly be focused on Deen had a place of rachamim in his heart. The example that the Midrash gives is that if you look, let's look at. Let's look at one last source, and maybe we'll talk about this a little bit more at the beginning of next class.
Just one quick thing. It's so interesting that the question is repeated. Why are you here, Elijah? And again, it's repeated again.
Why are you here again?
Yeah.
Second time. Yeah, it seems like, more to talk about there too, but it almost seems like God is trying to teach Elijah a lesson and then give him another chance and say, why are you here? Maybe now you learned your lesson, but when Elijah answers the same way, no, I'm a zealot. The people are doing things wrong. I'm here to defend your honor. Then they realize, okay, he's not able to or open to changing his perspective on the world. Which is, by the way, what happens with Yonah too. We'll discuss more with Yonah going forward. Yonah went through a very transformative experience in the fish. We didn't go back and answer our questions. You know what, maybe we'll continue with this next time, otherwise I'm going to rush through it and keep you way over time. Maybe it'll keep you a little interested and kind of intrigued to come back again. So I'll wrap up with this last one line. The Midrash says that when God was creating the world, he was deciding what to create the world with. Should I create the world with justice or with mercy? There's a source for this on one of the source sheets, but the Midrash, I'm quoting a different Midrash for now. And God says that, he says there's a mashal, I'll give you a parable. If I have a cup, a man has a cup, and he says, what should I fill this cup with? If I fill this cup with boiling water, the cup is going to crack. And if I fill the cup with freezing water, the cup is going to break, I think it says. I don't know if that's true. It's called liquid nitrogen or something. So what did God do? He mixed boiling water with freezing water, and he had warm water, room temperature water, and he put it in the cup, and it was accessible for everyone and very reasonable. Not too hot, not too cold, like Goldilocks and Seven Bears. So that's the other thing that the Midrash says. And God says, therefore, I realize if I create the world with just deen, with just justice, the world will cease to exist. Because if every time anybody made a mistake, they were punished instantly, we'd be gone. We all know that we make too many mistakes to survive that. Imagine if you had a classroom and the teacher says, any but time any student looks the wrong way, faces the wrong way, or talks to their friend, they're out of the class, you'd have an empty classroom in about 30 seconds. Imagine if you had a family where every time somebody forgot to do their chore, they're kicked out of the house, there would be no one living there anymore. So obviously, a world with din wasn't going to work. What if you had a world with chesed, where there were no rules, where there were no boundaries, where there was no justice? Then what would the classroom look like? There'd be kids hanging from the ceiling, kids jumping out the windows. What would your home look like? There would be, it would look like my home, probably. What would your relationship look like if you had no boundaries, if you didn't have to call or knock on the door before you came over? So it's very clear, Hashem says, that I need a world that has a mixture of din and chesed, and that's what we all strive for in our relationship with people and with Hashem, to have some sort of mixture. The story of Yonah and the story of Eliyahu are people who happen to be so focused on din, and Hashem is trying to shift them over to see that there has to be a place for compassion, and they struggle with that until the end of their days. Next class will begin by quickly going back and answering our five questions, developing this a little bit more, and then hopefully looking ahead as well. Thanks for coming. Next week, 7:15.